Please have a seat. Our other campuses are going to join us right now. And, you know, one of the things I love about singing the Christmas songs is, at least for me, because I'm up here listening to you all, you sing them so well. And the reason is because you're familiar with them. And so, you know, you guys liven up when we sing the Christmas songs. I can always tell throughout the year when you don't like one of our new songs. And because, no offense, you don't sing those well. But these you sing really well. And you warm up to the new stuff too. Hey, hopefully you were handed one of our annual reports on your way in today. If you weren't here or at our other campuses, make sure you grab one on your way out. Does any of you get these or not? A few of you did. But make sure you grab one. You know, Neil Montgomery, our previous associate pastor, used to call this the annual coffee table book because it's so thick. And it is. It's 35 pages this year because we very much want to report to you what we feel and think God is doing in our church throughout the year. And this year is particularly important because it's 60 years, a 60-year celebration of Scottsdale Bible Church this year. And so here's what I'd like you to do with this. I'd like you to prayerfully and slowly sometime this week read it. If you're joining us online, you'll be able to download it this afternoon in a digital format. I'd like you to read it prayerfully and slowly and then give praise and thanks to God. You're going to read about every corner of our church. We have individual pages highlighting what's happening at our various campuses. We have most of the major ministries represented. We have outreach, missions, Tanzania, and the communities we're supporting there, our children's and teen ministries. It's not boring at all. If you love your church, you're going to be very encouraged by our annual report because God is doing some amazing things here. And as usual, some of you always wait for this. On the very last two pages, we have our annual financial update. So for those of you who are interested in that, we remind you what our budget is this year, what resources are needed, where that goes, generally speaking, how our elder fund, which helps those in need, is doing. And so you'll want to pay attention to that. And we usually remind you in the month of December here, that, you know, because of the way America functions with year-end giving and all that, about 22% historically of our offerings come in the month of December. And so we would ask you to continue to remember your church as you do year-end giving. This year's been particularly, I'd say, a challenge because of what's going on in the economy and all of that. We're very aware of that. But our church is growing, and all of you know that. And we're in the midst of a massive For the Valley push. We opened up a new campus that's doing phenomenal, Fountain Hills, this year. So we increased the budget on a fiscal year by about 11% last July. So we're halfway through that. And the good news is we're well above last year in our giving, so give thanks to God for that, but we're short of what we raised the budget to, by about 7%, and so in our 11% increase. And so we'd ask you to consider your church in year-end giving. Here's the cool thing. I've been here 15 years. Our church, again, is 60 years old. Every time without fail, that we have brought to you any resource challenge, we don't talk about this very often at all, you, as God's people, rise up. You love your church, you care for your church, and so we have full confidence as we band together, we're going to be just fine. Last comment on that before we move into our sermon time, you know, we never spend more than we bring in, so you never have to worry about that. We are debt-free church. We don't ever spend more than God provides. So, you know, when we're falling a little short, it just simply means some of the ministry activity that we had planned to do, that we felt God called us to do, we have to put off for now. And no one likes that, but we don't borrow or anything like that. So you can rest assured on that. Now, before I pray, I've saved the best for last. Some of you actually won't read this, and I get that. You just don't like to read stuff. And so we live in a culture because of this thing called television in which narratives and stories speak to you much more poignantly than words. So because you won't read this, I want you to hear a story of what God is doing at our church from one of our most beloved couples, Bob and Mary Maloof, and then we're going to pray. So why don't you look up here on the monitors.
Oh, I feel like it's been such a gift to be involved in a church that has changed and has stood the test of time. I feel like they've honored us in many ways. Even though we've gotten older, I don't feel like they put us out to pasture. I'm Mary Maloof.
And I'm Bob Maloof, and we've been attending Scottsdale Bible for about 50 years. Well, we both grew up in Christian families. We met each other in a Christian college, and we knew we needed good Bible teaching, and this was the place to go, so we did. There were lots of really great people, and I felt like it was friendly, and I also felt like they really loved Jesus, and that was critical for us, both of those.
We wanted a place that was strong to raise up children and had a good youth ministry. And Dr. Bohr taught the Word of God, which is what we were hungry for.
We were involved at that point in Young Life at Arcadia High School, and we started working with the high school and college people at Scottsdale Bible as a teacher. And then from there, it just grew.
Then from college, it just went to just couples, and Bob's always taught.
So we decided it was time for a new name, and we called it Community Connections, teaching God's Word in its original context, because that's our passion.
Well, we wanted to connect to God, connect to His Word, connect to each other, and then connect to the world around us. And so that's what we've done. Carolyn Myers came to us and said, "Why don't you adopt the special ministries that I'm in charge of?" When the disabled and the abled walk together, you're both better people, and you get a bigger picture of who Jesus is.
To reach out to what the original language calls am haaretz, which is people without rights or resources, we see that as our calling as followers of Jesus. This happens to be the easiest and funnest place for us to do that, but we're doing it because Jesus asked us to do it.
Because it's so big within the context of SBC, you have to find your village. There's so many places where you get to see Jesus. And it's one of those things that I think the church offers us the opportunity to not just serve locally, which is wonderful, but then to be exposed to the body of Christ, whether it's the special ministries that we're doing now or around the world. I've been to Mexico, I've been to Turkey numerous times to teach and care for people there. And all of a sudden you see, you don't take Jesus, you find Him there, because He's already been there. So I am grateful for that legacy that the church has given us that we've participated in.
I think the core of our church is our relationships with Jesus. And I think it's grown in that and has not wavered from that. And that's pretty impressive, because it's pretty easy to get caught up in lots of organizational things and pursuing that becomes the core. I don't think that's true, and I hope it stays that way forever.
What is your biggest hope for Scottsdale Bible in this next 50, 60 years?
They grow in the context of their vision, and then for people like us that we finish well.
I would pray that every step leads everybody closer to Jesus, not to a facility or an area or a title, but closer to Jesus. I think I want to say thank you. Thank
sure.
you to a church that has served us.
I think that's what I would say too.
Would you bow our heads and let's pray. God, I could not have said it better at all than what Mary just said, and that's that our simple, simple vision as we gather together week by week, and even during the week, is that we might draw each other closer to your Son, Jesus. That your word says that if He be lifted up, He will draw all men and women to Himself. And Lord, that's what we're trying to do today, is to lift up your Son, Christ, especially during this Christmas season, and then all of us in awe can be drawn toward Him. Thank you for having your hand on this church for 60 years toward that end. And then, Lord, I love that question. For the next 50, 60 years, what do we want to do? The same. So we know, Lord, that you're in that. So as we turn to your book now and plumb the depths of a couple passages here today, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, each individually and collectively as a whole, and draw us a bit closer to your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. We all say together, amen. So this month, as a run-up to Christmas, we're honing in, as we annually do, on what it's all about. And this year, to accomplish this, we're focusing for 3 weeks on what theologians call the incarnation, the incarnation. And so let's first look today, historically, at how this all came about. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. And here is the original story of the incarnation. Follow along as I read. Matthew says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Now, here's the cool thing about today. Most of us are familiar with this story. Even if you weren't raised in much of a church environment like I was not, you'll understand what the story's about. A young girl named Mary becomes pregnant, but she's a virgin, no premarital sex, and no other guy in the picture. Both she and Joseph know it. And Joseph is massively confused and put off. He doesn't know what to make of this, and he has his doubts. So being in love with Mary and being a godly man, he thinks, well, I should just put her away quietly and end this thing and then get on with my life. But as we just read, in a dream, an angel of God appears to him and tells him what is really up. And the angel tells him that what's happening is all part of God's plan, that something predicted 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah is happening, that a virgin will conceive and bring a very special person into this world. It's called the virgin birth of Jesus. And though certainly many people over the years have been skeptical about this, it's interesting, however, that even of those who are skeptical about the virgin birth really would like to settle on an answer to this, because they know that if it's true, that it is a game changer when it comes to their spiritual lives. Larry King is probably the most famous talk show host ever. He died last year. And at one point in his life, he was asked that if he could interview anybody in all of history, who would he interview? And you guessed it. He said, "I'd like to interview Jesus Christ." And when the questioner asked him, "Why would you want to interview Jesus? What would you like to ask him?" He said, and I quote, "I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born, because the answer to this question would define history for me." And he's right. He's onto something. That if Jesus really was virgin born, then that means what is said about him is true. And as we'll see in a second there, what's said about him certainly changes the spiritual game for everybody on planet Earth. And that's exactly what Matthew is laying out here. Because at the end of this passage, he quotes from Isaiah that I mentioned was written about 700 to 750 years earlier. And he says that when this virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they're going to call his name Emmanuel. And then that's the end of the quote of Isaiah. Matthew editorializes this and says, oh, by the way, Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. Now, I want us to wrestle for a moment with that statement or that phrase, because some of you think it's rather straightforward and you know what it means, but theologians and philosophers have wrestled over the years on exactly and precisely what does it mean when Matthew says that in Jesus, God is with us. And when you think about it logically and rationally, it could mean a bunch of different things. For instance, it could mean that God's presence is with us in Jesus. That kind of like how God's presence was with Israel in Moses, Matthew could be saying that God's presence is with us in Jesus. It doesn't really mean that God is with us, but his presence is with us. Others have suggested, well, maybe it means that God's message is with us in Jesus. You know, God's message was with all the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the minor prophets. So it doesn't mean they were God. It just means that God's message was with them. Maybe God with us means that his message is with us. And then others have suggested, no, maybe it means God's leadership is with us. Kind of like how God was with David leading them in the Old Testament. God is with Jesus leading us. It could mean a bunch of different things. What does it mean when Matthew says here, God is with us in Jesus? Well, last week we settled this question. Last week we turned to the Gospel of John because it all fits together. It's God's word. And we discerned what John means, and there go what the rest of the Bible means when it says that God is with us in Jesus. John says it this way. He says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then you skip down to verse 14, the unveiling, and it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Jesus. So what does Emmanuel mean? What does it mean that God is with us? Don't miss this. It means that in the man, Jesus Christ, dwells the fullness of God, as the rest of the Bible would say, in bodily form. It means that God is literally with us in Jesus. Not just his presence, though it is his presence. Not just his message, though it is his message. Not just his leadership, though it is his leadership. No, God is with us in the person of Jesus as God come to this earth. Theologians would eventually call this the incarnation. That comes from the Latin, incarno, which means to take on flesh. God took on flesh 2,000 years ago. That's the claim being laid out here. All the gospel writers affirm this, that God is with us, the word was God, and the word was with God, and the word became flesh. Now, if you're tracking with me on this so far, a thinking person would got to be asking at this point, well, okay, I get that that's the claim that the Bible makes, that God became a human being in Jesus, but why? Now, what does all this mean? Back then and for us today. Or to put it more straightforwardly, gang, what is it that Larry King is getting at when he says that if this stuff is true, it would define history for him and then for us? Two things I want to share with you in our time remaining today. Two truisms that the Bible affirms about the incarnation. Two things that tell us how everything has changed with Emmanuel, God with us. And the first thing is this, and it's actually the primary reason why the incarnation had to happen, and that is that Jesus, he came to pave a pathway to God. He came to pave a pathway to God. And again, if you're talking to a normal person in culture today, an American, they'd say, well, why did he need to pave a pathway? Isn't there already a pathway to God? And what's the answer to that? No, there's not. How do we know that? Let's hone in one last time on the Matthew passage. We're going to turn to another passage here with our second point, but let's hone in on what Matthew says in verse 21 there in the passage we read, where the angel is speaking to Joseph and says that Mary will bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know me, guys, I like to keep things really simple. So let's focus on the two S's here to understand this passage. Save and then sins. You understand those two words, you understand exactly what is going on here. Simply put, you and I are born sinful and separated from God right from birth. And because of that, we need to find a way to reconcile with God, to come home to God, to have a relationship with God. Because simply put, it doesn't happen right out of the chute. Again, this is something that a lot of Americans have trouble with. They tend to think that we're kind of born, you know, either good or with a blank slate. Like you look at a precious little baby and you go, oh, that baby's so cute. How could that baby be sinful? Well, spend any time with that baby and you'd find out. I mean, I've told you guys this story before, but it actually was a powerful moment for me when my babies, who are now in their 30s, were really young. You know, Kim and I were doing everything we can to raise them right, like a lot of you guys do. And back then, we had all these videos that we'd show the kids, like Barney videos and, you know, Little Mermaid and things like that. And I can just promise you that when my little ones were babies, we didn't show them Lethal Weapon or anything like that. We showed them only good videos. And Kim and I reserved all of our arguments for behind closed doors. There weren't that many of them. In other words, we didn't have a family where the kids ever saw any violence or anything like that. And I'll never forget one day when Hannah was about 3 and Abby was about 1, and Abby had crawled over to one of Hannah's toys and grabbed the toy. And before I could even get involved, Hannah runs over to Abby, grabs the toy, and hits her with it and says, "Mine." And though Abby's crying at that moment, I'm thinking to myself, because I'm a theologian by trade, where in the world did that come from? Because we had never taught her to do that. We had never shown her Lethal Weapon. We hadn't shown her anything that would teach her to be that self-absorbed and to be that mean to her sister. No, here's the deal, gang. She had it in her from birth. Amen. As much as these babies are cute and you love them to death, you love them as good little sinners. That's what the Bible says. And in all seriousness, we need to be saved from that. Because of that sinful nature that's in all of us, we somehow need to find a pathway to God. And that's exactly what happened in Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. You guys know the gospel story. Jesus came, he lived a sinless and perfect life, and at the age of 33, he went to a wooden cross and died. And though the Romans saw it as just another ordinary criminal's death, God said differently. God said that when Jesus died on that wooden cross, he placed the sins of the whole world upon Jesus. Jesus died in our place, the death that we should have died because of our sin that keeps us from God. Jesus did. And because of his death, for those of us who now believe and trust in him, the Bible says that is the response we need to have. We now come home to God. Our sins are forgiven. And we now have a pathway to God because of what Jesus did. And yet none of that would come true if God had not visited this planet. You know, there's a great movie that came out about 40 years ago called Uncommon Valor. It starred Gene Hackman and Robert Stack. Remember him? Some of you young people go, "I have no idea who Robert Stack is." Google him later. He was a good actor. And it's a story of a group of ex-soldiers who get wind that some of their fallen comrades from Vietnam are still being held captive there years after it has ended. And so they might mount a high-risk, low-budget operation to save their fallen soldiers back in northern Vietnam. And toward the end of the movie, after a couple of their team members have given their lives already for this mission, they finally get to the only 2 remaining POWs alive. And there's a point, that's a tender moment, where this big, rough, burly soldier breaks into this makeshift bamboo hut. And what he sees there is one of these emaciated, skin and bones, scared to death POWs who's huddling in the corner in a fetal position with his hands on his face, just scared to death as all the gunfire is going on because they had broken into this camp. And this big, rough soldier, in a tender moment, gets down on this guy's level a few feet from him, and he reaches out his hand ever so tenderly, and he says, "It's okay, soldier. I've come to take you home." And in a moment of tenderness, the soldier takes his hands away from his face, realizes that there's a deliverer in front of him, and he reaches out his hands, and the guy picks him up and takes him home. It's a touching scene in a rather rough and tumble movie. Here's the deal, folks. Jesus Christ came to this earth, a place that the Bible says is literally a spiritual war zone. And he entered into the battle to bring home all the captives who will but reach out to him in faith and make the journey home. Maybe look at it this way. The commander-in-chief of the entire heavenly army, the incarnate Son of God, eternally existent, entered into the combat zone, coming into this war-torn place to rescue any of us who want to be rescued. And yet you won't know that you need rescued until you realize that you're in need. And you won't know you're in need until you recognize there's something in you that needs to be redeemed, that needs to be brought back to God. It all fits together. The incarnation, the primary reason, is because he came to pave a pathway for you to come home to your Heavenly Father. Now, though this is the first and primary thing, believe it or not, there is more, a lot more, which is why we're spending 3 weeks on this, as to what God with us means. And so the second thing that it means is this, and that is that because he has been here and because he has lived on this planet, now don't miss this, God is now literally and still with us. And here's what it means. It means he gets you. God is now with us and he gets you. Simply put, don't miss this. He has been here and he knows. And because he knows, he can relate. So years after Jesus left this planet, while ruminating what all this might mean in light of biblical and even secular history, I want you to look at what the writer of Hebrews concludes at one point. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. He's talking about Jesus and the fact that Jesus came to this planet and what all that means. And he says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, meaning our faith. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't miss this, gang. I put it there in yellow for you. We have one who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And believe me, you and I have them. Why? Because he's been tempted in every respect as we are. He's gone through it. And as a result of that, he gets you. So let's get really practical right now. Been grieving lately at the loss of a loved one, especially during holiday times like this? Jesus can relate. He lost friends. He cried and grieved. He knows the feelings of utter emptiness that grief is about. He gets you. Been rejected or hurt lately by a close friend or a family member who you never thought would do something like this? Jesus can relate. He was betrayed by his closest friends on a regular basis and even by his family. He gets you. Why? Because he's been here. How about this one? You ever felt profoundly lonely in life? I do. I won't bore you with the details, but there's a lot about my life in which I feel profoundly lonely at times. And I'm comforted by the fact that Jesus can relate. He had times of such utter loneliness that he went off to be alone to try to connect with his heavenly Father's. Times so lonely that only getting off alone and trying to connect with God would help. He understands you. He gets you. He's been here. Or how about this one? You ever felt like life shouldn't be fair? Raise your hand if you ever felt like life shouldn't be fair. You all are liars. You guys know that there are times when you think that this shouldn't be happening to me. My boss shouldn't be treating me the way. My spouse should be more understanding. My friends should be better friends. I mean, you just think these things should not happen to me. Guess what? Jesus gets that. I mean, would any of you here today argue that it was fair that he had to go to the cross and die the death that we should have died? What's fair about that? And Jesus even knew this. He asked God the Father in the garden to take it away from him. And he cried out on the cross in a similar way. Life certainly wasn't fair to the incarnate Son of God. And he gets that. I want you to think of anything right now that you have gone through or that you're going through. Anything. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. All forms of temptation, pain, hurt, and struggle, Jesus can relate to all of it. Why? Because he lived here for 33 years. He can relate and he can get you. And the only difference between you and Jesus is that in the midst of all of his struggle, he never caved in to sin. And we got to pause on that because some people have actually tried to make that a bone of contention or a sticking point. I've actually heard people over the years say to me, well, yeah, I know Jesus can relate, but he never fell. I mean, he doesn't know what it's like to be stuck in sin and feel the hopelessness. Well, two things to consider if you ever find yourself thinking that way. First, Let's think about this logically. One does not need to give in to temptation and sin in order to know its full weight and pressure. Amen? I mean, I can relate to you and your struggle with sin, even if I don't cave into that particular sin, because I've experienced the weight and pressure of sin. And Jesus is no different. Certainly, one does not have to sin personally to know what it means to struggle and feel the pressure of sin. So just because Jesus did not yield to temptation doesn't mean that he can't relate to you. Don't ever kid yourself on that level. And yet even more to the point, secondly, you and I should be glad and extremely relieved that he did not yield to sin, especially in this world, because how could he help us if he was exactly like us? Pause on that for a minute. You know, I love it when some of you, you know, are really hurting and you go to a friend who's really hurting and they say to you, I can relate. But tell me, there is a part of that when you do that in which you know that the reason they can relate is because they're stuck in the same stinking hole that you are, right? And they don't see any way out of that hole any more than you do. And though the old saying is that misery loves company, right? That only goes so far. I'm pretty honest with you guys, and I'm pretty honest with my group around me. In fact, there's nothing about my life that I haven't shared with people. But there are times where I share some of my deepest struggles with my wife and others, and so I'm glad that they empathize. I realize at the end of the day, they can't really help. The best they can do is say, I understand, here's a therapist I see. That's the help that they give me. They don't have the answers. They don't have the strength. They're in the same lifeboat as I am, and we're all looking to be rescued. Jesus is different, amen? Because Jesus is the only one in the entire universe, think about this, who says, not only do I get you, not only have I been there, not only do I completely sympathize and understand your struggle, I can help because I'm the incarnate Son of God who came for you and I'm in your corner. I get it. And some of you think, yeah, he gets it, but you know, there's all this shame and I'm sinning and I'm a mess. Go back to the first point. He paved a pathway for you to come home to God. And that pathway is all about forgiveness. So he does not condemn you. Read Romans 7 and 8. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when you sin and mess up and then cry out to him, he doesn't say, I told you so, man. Why can't you be more like me? He doesn't say that. No, essentially what he says is, I get it. I love you. You're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. And thanks for coming to me because I can help you in these things. And some of you are going, well, how does he help me? I mean, what do I do when I feel this stuck? Well, one last time, let's look at this passage in Hebrews because it tells us exactly what we're to do when we're starting to be open to his empathy and sympathy in our lives. Look at verse 16. It says, let us then with confidence, here it is, draw near to the throne of grace, that's where Jesus is, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That phrase, draw near, is one word in the original Greek that the New Testament was written in. And it's a fascinating word. The New Testament translates it approach. Let's approach the throne of grace. Draw near is actually a better translation because it literally pictures somebody, and all of you can picture this, that is far away from something that simply needs to now move closer to whatever it is that they need to be closer to. So it's actually a locational term. It means that you need to relocate from where you are now to where your soul desires to be. So in the context of Hebrews 4, it's saying you're located here right now. You understand he loves you. You understand he died for you. You understand that Jesus is your friend and your Savior and your Lord, but you're being awfully defensive in your struggle right now. You're kind of like a cat who's going out to the wilderness to die alone. And he's saying, no, draw near to him, move closer to him. And as a result of that, you're going to experience what? His mercy and his help. You're going to realize truly he does get you. He doesn't condemn you. That's why he died. That's why you have trust and belief in him. And as you start to experience that level of grace, you also realize that he's there to help. And again, I know how some of you are thinking. You're thinking, yeah, I've tried this before, and he didn't do what I wanted him to do. What's the answer to that? Well, grow up. He doesn't always do what he wants us to do. That doesn't mean that he's not helping you. Amen? I mean, you're his child. You're God's child. He's the father. Jesus is your older brother, if you will. And when you come to him, he says, I'm going to help you. When your kid comes to you and says, Dad or Mom, I'm hungry and I want help. I want you to give me a Snicker bar. And you say to them, no, you're not getting a Snicker bar because that's not healthy for you. And even though you think you want that, you're not going to get that. Here's a whole thing of cauliflower or whatever you give your kid when they're hungry. And then that kid looks at you and says, well, you must not love me. You must not care for me. And you sit there and say, what? Grow up. Someday you're going to understand that I do love you. And my commitment is to give you what you need, not what you want. Why would God be any different? There are times where I come to God and I say, God, I want this. I even might say to him, I think I need this. But only time will tell. Here's what I know. He's good. He loves me. He loves you. We have all the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, who's for us and not against us. Read Romans 8. And so everything he does to us is for our good. And the only thing that we could do to sabotage that would be to draw near and then, as many Christians do, pull away. Give me the slide that has all three of these on it at once, if you can. There you go. I told you at the beginning of our little mini three-week series here that we're kind of building a case for the incarnation, and I've called it Jesus for All. That's what we looked at last week. Jesus for You. That's what we're looking at this week, and then next week, Us for Each Other, which will be a very unique take on the incarnation. Last week, I challenged you at the end of our time that when you understand that Jesus came for everybody, this universal in scope, that what he wants from everybody, what he wants is an initial response to the salvation he offers is to believe. And then you might remember I challenged you at the end of it, and this was really hard for some of you because you've been falling into what we might call easy believism over the years, where you say, yeah, I believe, you know, what's next? And I chided you for that because that belies a misunderstanding of belief. I shared with you, remember this, I said that the definition of true biblical belief is when all of you rests on all of Jesus. When all of you, your mind, your body, your will, your heart, everything about you believes, trusts in his fullness for you. And so belief is not this, I'm doing it, what's next? No, belief is something that guides us all the days of our lives that we need to do a gut check on every day because it's this belief. What did Paul say? We're fighting the good fight of faith. We're battling for that every day because we're tempted to trust in all these other things. And so I left you last week, you know, challenging you to do a gut check on your belief and ask yourself, is all of me really trusting in all of him? And some of you emailed me and said that was really helpful. And the rest of you, well, are losers. And so the second thing here, just kidding, kind of. And so the second thing here is receive. And I want to challenge you in an equal way today and receive. And I think this one's actually even more poignant for those of you who have been Christians a long time. So listen very, very closely. If the first call of the incarnation is to believe, and so many of you have done that, and all joking aside, you're doing well in that. I know that. Your faith is strong. You're trusting in him. Then the second call of our discipleship, once we understand that, is to then receive, and you say receive what? Well, to receive who Jesus is and what he offers you on this very practical level each moment of each day. Simply put today, you receive that he is your high priest who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses and yet was one who was tempted as we are, yet without sin, and that therefore you receive that into your life and as a result say, I'm going to draw near. But unless you receive that aspect, now don't miss this, all the belief in the world isn't really going to help you. Because receiving is the next response after believing. And receiving doesn't save you. Only your believing saves you. But here's the real deal about receiving is that there are a lot of Christians today who believe, but they never receive who Jesus is on a daily level for them. You're saying, how can that be? Here's a great example involving your kids again. Christmas is coming up, and we're going to exchange gifts on Christmas morning. Most of you will because that's the American tradition. And we all know that there's this odd experience on Christian morning where you have this petulant, spoiled child who doesn't get what they want. I'm sure it's not any of your children, but just go with me on this, that once in a blue moon, there's a kid who wants something so badly, and then they unwrap the gifts under the tree, and what they wanted isn't there. And so instead of saying, thank you, mom and dad, for what you provided anyways, they are a petulant, spoiled child, and they don't receive the gifts that you give them, and they throw a pity party about what they didn't get. We all understand there are children like that. I get it. I was that way a couple of Christmases, and that's part of learning to grow up. So there's this possibility that somebody, a little child here, could believe in the reality of mom and dad, could believe that mom and dad loves them, could believe that mom and dad is for them, and yet not receive what mom and dad provides for them in a particular moment in time. Give me a head nod that you all understand that's possible. Could it be the same with God? Could it be that there's a lot of Christians today that are just profoundly miserable? You ever notice that? Like, you know, they're angry and they're discontent and all this, you know, and then Christmas time they're running around saying peace and joy. You know, they're like, oh, well, I don't see that in your life, you know, and they're just these kinds of Christians that are mouthing the words of Jesus, and yet in their hearts it's anything but. What's going on with that? Here's what I would encourage you to do. Don't tell them they don't believe, because they do believe. They've settled the issue of eternity for them. They've accepted Christ as their Savior. They believe and trust in Him. Know what they're struggling with is allowing Jesus to enter in on a daily level in such a way that His grace is so overwhelming to their lives that it can calm or soothe the ache in their souls. That when they experience profound grief or sadness or frustration after watching what's going on in the world around us, that they get in that private place with Jesus and they hear Him say, it's okay. I get you. I get what it's like to be frustrated with the politics around you, because I had to deal with Pilate and I had to deal with Herod, and they never changed while I was on planet Earth. And I get what it's like to deal with crazy family members, because I had them and they at one point even abandoned me. And I get what it's like to deal with nutty friends, because I had Peter and he was as nutty as they could get. Jesus says to you, I get it. Draw near to me. And as you do that, as you allow His grace to overwhelm you that way, that's where peace is found. But if you don't receive, if you don't welcome Him daily into your life in that way, then I'm telling you, whether you've had a moment of salvation or not, and most of you have had, you need to receive as well as believe. Daily, welcome Him into your experience and watch what He does. One last story and we're done. One of the reasons that I live the way that I do in my life, and it's a long story what I do in my week, but it really is rather neurotic. I don't do anything on Saturday night. I try to keep my head down and to the plow all week long and just keep very, very focused, is because I start living this message that I give you every week, or when I do preach, I start living it from about Monday afternoon on. And the only way I can preach that the way that I do, which I think is rather real and authentic, is because I feel like I'm in the battle with you. In fact, I know I'm in the battle with you. And this week, sometime around Tuesday, I remember asking myself, you know, as I'm dealing with my own struggles and all of that, I thought, you know, how well is this working for me? I always ask that, because if I can't with integrity say that I'm in it with you, then I have no right to ask you to do this. And I got to tell you, in all authenticity, I have a love-hate relationship with what we're talking about today. I do, because I believe everything we're saying. But there's too many times, because I'm a fiercely independent person. You guys, my wife, I'm fiercely independent. Part of that's my upbringing. Part of that's my temperament. But when I'm hurting, when I'm struggling, when I'm churning over issues, I want to do it alone. I don't want to do it with anybody else, because I've already discerned they're not very helpful. And I don't want to do it with even the books that I trust, because they're not very helpful. And then there's times where I say, well, I better do this with God. But then, let's be painstakingly honest, I think to myself, but He's awfully quiet. I come to Him And it says that he offers me mercy. I believe that. He hasn't consigned me to hell. Thanks for that one. But I'm not sure he helps me in the way that I want to be helped. I'm still churning. And I get there way too often. I do. I'll admit that to you guys. And yet here's where you got to be ruggedly truthful, if not rational, with your own life. As often as I get there, I ask myself, well, what are you going to do? You got to think that way. Like, if not this, if not staying in that uncomfortable place, trying to move ever closer to God, who loves you and draw near to that throne of grace, if not that, then what's the only other option? And we all know the answer to that. It's to move farther away. Or it's to doubt my faith. Or to get angry. I know it's hard to picture a Christian getting angry, but just go with me on that, you know, and adopt an attitude and all these other negative things. And I feel like I'm Peter, where Jesus said to him at one point, you know, aren't you going to leave too? And what did Jesus say to him? Or what did Peter say to Jesus? He said, I'm not going anywhere. You're the only one that has the words to eternal life. Peter is basically saying, though I'm frustrated in this moment, I'm staying right here. And gang, that's the decision I make every week. I have a lot of questions for God when I get to heaven. He probably won't answer any of them because I'll be filled with eternal joy and my soul will be at peace and I won't need them answered anymore. So I love when people say, I'm going to ask God all these questions when I get to heaven. I'm like, yeah, probably won't. But keep that thought for now. But right now I do have a lot of questions. And there's times where my soul is in angst. But I know where the water is. And I know that only that water is a well springing up to eternal life. And though I'm more thirsty than I want to be, I know someday that thirst will be completely quenched. Until that time, I'm moving closer. How about you? Let us draw closer or draw near to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and help you in your time of need. He paved the pathway, and your belief and trust in his provision have secured that. But now, receive that he gets you. He gets you. And for now, that's enough. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. Father, I thank you for the eternal words of the Bible that meet us in the ruggedness of our own life and experience and help us in our understanding of you and even our relationship with you. Lord, as we established last week, there's some who need to believe in Jesus for who he is, the incarnate eternal Son of God, for the very, very first time. We prayed that last week, and if we pray it again today, Lord, I pray that today might be a day of salvation. But Lord, for the rest of us who have come to believe, we're learning and realizing today that there's a whole life ahead of us where not only do we need to keep on believing, but then receive each aspect of who you are into our lives. And today, Lord, we realize your grace, your empathy, your goodness, your help, and your mercy are to be received each moment of each day as well. So receive we do, Father. Keep us in that sweet spot, that special place where our sights are focused on you. And though we're very thirsty, draw us closer to the water each day, I pray. And may we believe in you. In Jesus' name, amen.